Daniel chapter 7. We continue our series on the book of Daniel. Of course, the landscape completely changes in chapter 7. We are presented with some fantastical visions from chapter 7 through chapter 12. As we look to the reading of God's word, if you would please join me in prayer. Father of all mercies, from your word shine forth great glories, great mysteries, great truth. And we ask that you would reveal to us this day the marvelous working of your Spirit, of your words of life, that you would transform us through them, that we may reflect the brilliant glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. The text is printed on page 7 in your bulletin. It has been clearly shortened to be able to get it in one reading. Beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sounds of the great words that the horn was speaking. And I looked, the beast was killed, and his body destroyed, and given over to be burnt with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. Verse 25, he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a half time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them." The word of the Lord. Why do people go to horror films? I'm sure there are several reasons for it. Psychologists actually enjoy talking about it. But in part, the answer is because they want to be frightened. They want to feel afraid. Why do people listen so intently to end times prophesiers? In part, they want to be frightened. The more doom and gloom, the more frightening. The more frightening, the greater the fascination with it all. This is one of the reasons that no matter how far off someone is with their timetable of the end, people just keep listening to them. Mix a couple parts of Revelation with some Daniel, kind of a dash of Ezekiel. Shake it all up with a current newspaper, and you have an exciting tale worthy of a Spielberg movie or a Stephen King novel. In the late 80s, Soviet Premier Mikhail Gorbachev brought an end to the Soviet Union. You may recall that he had a very noticeable birthmark on his upper right forehead, what we'd call a port wine stain. Well, Revelation 13 speaks of a beast coming up out of the sea having a wound upon his head. which was healed. Also, that beast had the feet of a bear. There's a bear in Daniel chapter 7. Russia is symbolized by a bear. Magog and Gog from Ezekiel would come from the north to attack Israel. Russia is in the north. A wound on his head. Come on, do I have to spell this out any more clearly for you? It's right there. It's so clear. The Soviet Union is going to attack Israel. It's going to throw us all into the Battle of Armageddon. The locusts that you see in Revelation 9, it says they had tails of scorpions and breastplates like armor. Well, that's pretty obvious. Apache helicopters with missiles. Super easy to see. And there's this giant computer system in Belgium. I don't know why it's there, but apparently it's there. It has all of your recorded information on it. It's all part of the mark of the beast. It's tied up with the whole barcode system, which clearly is also from the pit of hell. And so it goes. All of you over a certain age, you know exactly what I'm talking about. All of you younger than that, you've just had an updated version of it every 5 years. The Gulf War, Gulf War II, and these books just keep being generated. They're at huge discounts most of the time. Buy a whole box of 25. But there's going to be the new, latest, greatest book coming out. It's just around the corner. The interesting thing is every time they're wrong, and they all have been, they just update the predictions. And there's no shortage of people to listen. In the end, the results are fear and anxiety. Christians tend to bunker up, to bunker together, and they spend most of their time arguing about the timeline and reading an endless supply of these books on the end. But don't worry. As I mentioned with the horror films that people like to be scared, just think from 1978 till now, the Halloween franchise, 10 films. Friday the 13th, 12. Nightmare on Elm Street, 9. So too, this end times prophecy game is unstoppable. It's going to continue. People like to be afraid. People like to know. People like to have the inside track. But because the Lord is the author of all human history, we have nothing to fear in him. We trust then in his sovereign rule over all his creation, which includes the rise and the fall of the empires of men. Rather than fear, the book of Daniel is a great joy and comfort to God's people. Chapters 7 to 12 changes a great deal in its style, of course, from chapters 1 to 6, but not its overall meaning. God is still the center of gravity throughout the book. We're consistently shown that he is in control no matter how out of control everything around us seems. So as we start chapter 7, it'd be a good idea just to take a little bit of time just to look at this type of writing. This kind of writing, which speaks of future events in highly symbolic language, we use the word apocalyptic writing. The word apocalypse is just simply the Greek word for revelation or revealing. The book of Revelation begins, it says in verse 1 that the revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. So it just simply means revelation to reveal. And that word apocalyptic is what describes this kind of writing. It's truth expressed differently from straight prose. We are given images and symbols. Numbers play a big part of this with their symbolism as well. Think of it as a really large painting. Really large. And we're meant to step back from a distance to be able to see it all. Not to get caught up so much in the small details that make it up. Similar if you have a 70-inch TV screen, high definition, and you're in a little tiny room. Besides hurting your eyes, you can't see it all. Because you're kind of doing this to try to capture it all. It's just too big for your vision. But we're meant to step back. We're meant to look at a broader perspective. And just an example of this, in verse 7, he says, "And this I saw in the night vision. Behold, a fourth beast," number 4 is mentioned several times, terrifying and dreadful, exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And so it goes. Along with these other three beasts, it conveys a picture to us. This monster swirling out of this great sea, this chaotic form. And it gives us an idea, an impression. Sometimes the Psalms use this type of writing as well. In Psalm 18, David is describing, it tells us at the beginning, how the Lord delivered him from the murderous attempts of King Saul. And I'm just going to read a section of that. So that's what David is saying is the background of the Psalm, his deliverance from King Saul. He says, "In my distress, I called out upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry to him reaches his ears. The earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, a devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds." Very poetic. Lots of imagery, and it continues through Psalm 18. Now, if you read 1 Samuel chapter 17 through 30, which is these events, the history of them, you see nothing like this. David, he spares Saul 3 different times. He's hiding from him throughout. One point, he pretends to be crazy. And then Saul died fighting the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. So Psalm 18 presents us with this awesome panorama of God's greatness. The poetic language gives expression to deep emotions. It draws us into worship through our senses. As one writer puts it, the symbols carry a color, a feel, an emotional charge that arises from their cultural role. And Daniel 7 to 12 also draws us in through the sensory experience. The rich symbols and images, it speaks to our hearts. And because we are culturally removed from it all, we're also puzzled by it. Part of the great difficulty that we face with this type of language is that we're so removed from it in our own literary experience. Rather than images and impressions, we look for exactness and precision. And we often miss the forest for the trees. Speaking rhetorically here, but if we were to take a poll and just say, how many of you have read a quality piece of a poem in the last week? And if we stretch it, say the last month, who's read through one great poem in the last month? I bet there almost be no one here who has, or very few. That's a part of the day and age we live in. That hasn't always been the case in human history, where this type of image and language and expressions were readily a part of everyone's experience. It's not a part of ours. So we come to this as foreigners somewhat, and we're poorer because of it. Well, let's look at the forest then, as we see the rise of monsters. Daniel has this disturbing vision during the reign of Babylon's last king, Belshazzar. We talked about him in chapter 6. And notice, too, he says he writes it down. That's consistent in the Bible. God's people wrote things down. It wasn't simply left to oral history or storytelling. We have written records that were important for us to know. And the language, if you can remember from the very first one, it's Aramaic and not in Hebrew, which is the court language of Babylon. Chapters 2 through 7 are Aramaic, chapter 1, and then 8 to 12 are in Hebrew. It would seem that this section was meant for a general circulation beyond just the Jewish people. And there are similarities. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream that troubled him back in chapter 2, this statue with 4 different parts. And here is a dream of 4 different beasts representing 4 different empires. And another thing to keep in mind is the structure of how it's written. You're getting all this information packed up at the front, but it's important to know. In the Bible, in ancient literature, a form that was often used is called a chiasm or chiasm. And it comes from the Greek letter for what we would call an X, just the letter X, key. And what that means is that information is given to us, and then the order is reversed. And so you'll have an A, a B, a C, and then it goes C, B, A. It's just a style. Often what's most important is in the very center. Well, that helps us a bit because that's not how we do it. We're very linear. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, what's most important is put at the end. Well, that's not the style of chapter 7. It's chiastic. And what of all these crazy animals? These animals symbolize different nations. We understand that in part. We have all kinds of mascots and things. And a lion is often the symbol of ancient Babylon. In fact, the Ishtar gates of the ancient city itself were found, taken down, and reassembled by archaeologists, and it now stands in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. And so these beautifully enameled brick have images of golden lions, dragons, and bulls on them. These symbols are readily available around them. And Daniel sees in this vision of monsters in chapters 2 to 8, and then the interpretation is given in verses 15 to 28. These four animals mentioned, without embellishment, also appear in Hosea chapter 13, verses 7 to 8, just if you want to look in for another biblical parallel. But if you notice, the interpretation that is given is not very specific. In 16, he approached one of those who stood there, and he asked, help, make known to me the interpretation of these things. And this is what he's told. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. That's the point. We don't get specific because we're not supposed to. Now, the fourth beast has some greater details given in 19 to 26, but it's still not very clear. In fact, in verse 28, Daniel is still a bit alarmed by all of this. Now, in the next chapters, we're going to look at the unfolding history of all of this in greater detail from the Babylonians up through the time of Jesus, and we look at some of these empires as they rise and fall. But what's the immediate takeaway? Remember, Daniel and the rest of the Jewish people, they had been exiled from the promised land because of the ongoing sin of Israel. All their hopes, all the promises of being God's covenant people, it seemed little more to them than faint smoke against the stiff breeze. Everything that they had hoped for, everything that they had longed to be, everything that they thought that God would accomplish is just being blown around. None of it seems real to them. Their life just seems chaotic. Another ruler is in control, and they are far away from their ancestral home. And of course, the question always is, God, what are you doing? This is nothing like what you promised. Well, these visions of beasts are not meant to scare us, but to reassure us. How? Because of what rests in the middle of his vision. Remember the chiasm. Often what is most important is in the middle. What's in the middle? The reign of the king. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Now, again, we're not meant to get caught up in all the little details. We're to step back and just see this awesome picture of who God is. There's these fantastical creatures running amok on the earth, and yet at the center of it all, or the center of gravity, if you will, of this entire book is the Lord upon his throne. And there are books of judgment open before him. Nothing has escaped his notice. No one is going to get away with anything. Isn't that our biggest fear most of the time? Somebody does something they shouldn't and they're going to get away with it? Certainly for every child under 13, the biggest thing that they can do is point out to mom and dad what somebody else did, the other siblings, because it's so unfair that they would get away with it. We carry that forward. Nobody is going to get away with anything. These books of judgment are opened. And verse 11 says, I looked, and then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, which you didn't read that section, on this, the beast, the fourth beast, one horn stands up above, and he's blasphemous, and he's horrible, and he rises up, as it were. And it says, I looked, and the beast was killed, its body destroyed and given over to be burnt with fire. This is reaffirmed in verse 26. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, meaning this last beast, be consumed and destroyed to the end. Now, think about this question. How many of the dead tyrants of history are still with us today? It's a little bit like asking, what color is Grant's white horse? Well, none of them, because they're all dead. Now, compile a list of past dictators, tyrants, despots, all their minions, and all their injustices. They're gone. Their bones are in a grave, turning back to dust. But the Ancient of Days sits enthroned in majesty and power. And then there's a part of this vision that we see so clearly that Daniel only had a glimpse of. The fourth man in the fiery furnace comes back to us. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Can you imagine for Daniel? Who is this guy? What does this mean? I don't get it. And yet from our vantage point, looking back, it's like, well, this is really clear. In a short while, from the time that Daniel sees this, the political landscape is about to radically change. God's people will also end their 70 years of exile that was prophesied in the book of Jeremiah, that they would be exiled for 70 years, and that's coming to a close. A very small remnant would return. Daniel, likely he's going to die in Babylon. He's not going to make it back. He's not going to be a direct participant in all of the things that he is seeing before him now. But from this very small remnant, all the while coming back, and while they're back and while they're trying to rebuild, the great and mighty kingdoms of the earth are rising and falling. All this activity is going on, and there's this little tiny remnant that comes back. And from this little tiny remnant, this lowly couple sets off on a lowly donkey, giving birth to a son in the middle of nowhere, as prophesied, as written down. Do you know what Jesus' self-proclaimed title that he used of himself more than any other is in the gospel? The Son of Man. That phrase is used here in Daniel and also throughout the book of Ezekiel, but Jesus uses it to speak of himself. Luke 6, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's all through the Gospels. Jesus speaking of himself as the Son of Man. It's the perfect title. Emmanuel, God with us, has become one of us in order to set us free. As covenant breakers, we could not uphold our end, and the Lord himself would have to do what we could not. He was not going to allow us to defeat or destroy his covenant. And so he upholds both ends of it, as God and as man. And there's such an incongruity to all of this. And there's an incongruity in Jesus' ministry as well. It doesn't fit what anyone thought it would. The people of Jesus' day were tripped up and they stumbled over what he was doing. Like Psalm 18, what we see before us does not fit that type of message. It gives us an image and a picture. It's like, well, wait a minute. It's not quite what I was expecting. One writer captures it really well. This son of man has dinner with a prostitute, stops off for lunch with a tax collector, wastes time blessing children when there are Roman legions to be chased from the land. He heals unimportant losers and ignores high-achieving Pharisees and influential Sadducees. Not what anyone was expecting. Not what anyone was expecting. Even as the Son of Man comes and he is given dominion over everything. And even in that, Jesus speaks. In verse 25, we see that this evil is raised up against him. And it says, he shall speak words against the Most High, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He will wear out the saints of the Most High, but he will be judged. In verse 26, the courts shall sit in judgment. Jesus declared before his crucifixion, John 16, the ruler of the world is judged. Jesus is tying together his ministry as the Son of Man with what we have seen before us in Daniel 7. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey them. And notice in that there is no fear. It may not be what we expect, but it's all under the Lord's control. How often were his disciples afraid? Things happened and they were afraid. What did Jesus often have to tell them? Do not be afraid. Behold, do not be afraid. They were afraid at events that were taking place with him. They were afraid when things weren't going like they thought they would, and when he appeared to them again. They were filled with fear. And Jesus came in the midst of the fear. He said, you don't need to be afraid. I'm here. I'm in control. And what we see in Daniel 7 is this beautiful picture and image behind the scenes. It's what takes place when what's in front of us isn't that at all. When what's in front of us may be Christians being beheaded in the Middle East, an Easter service in Pakistan destroyed because of a suicide bomber. 67 people died. Maybe more by now. The atrocity that we see across the globe, we look at that and go, how can this be? These monsters are running amok. And no one seems to be able to rein them in. And the Lord is saying, I'm on the throne. I am a good and gracious God. None of this is escaping my notice. There is a time and a place for these things to be judged, and they will. And my son is coming. Not to chase out the Romans, but to bless the children, to lay down his life for those who don't get it. And he calls us to do the same. He calls us to operate in the same fashion and manner because he is in control. He is good, kind, and gracious. And whatever doesn't appear to be that way for us now, we take comfort in knowing that everything will be made right. As Jesus said, you will see the Son of Man coming back in the clouds. This is from a little later in Daniel. He's looking to that prediction to speak of himself. One day, all these things will be made right. Every dictator that has ever lived and has passed away is no longer in control. A new set has moved forward. And yet the power of the gospel continues to go out throughout the globe. It continues to turn everything upside down. Nothing is the same because of Jesus. We have a way to keep the monsters at bay. We don't need to keep being frightened. We have the Son of Man who has come to us in his person and in his work. He's saying, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And for some of God's people, that means to the end of their life in a horrific manner. To some, it is to the end of their life, dying of old age, quietly with their family, and everything in between. He is with us, each of us, with the story that he gives to us as the author and perfecter, and he's saying, I am going to be there. No one is getting away with anything. You can trust in me. My dominion, my rule and reign is forever and ever. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, as we look around us, Lord, we all confess it's a bit terrifying. Lord, we see monsters running amok. And Lord, we do ask that you would intervene, that you would defend the defenseless, that you, Lord God, would rise up again. And we pray, Father, in the intervening period that we would be able to continue to trust your goodness and your mercy. Lord, open our eyes to see more of your greatness. Father, that you would touch our hearts with the language and the symbols and the images before us, that we would be able to enter into worship. Lord, we bless you. We bless you for your mercy, for your goodness. And this we would pray in the name of Jesus.